Yud Beis, chapter 12 to the end of chapter 15. It's also kind of a single units. Just to summarize, again, if you recall, Yechezkel had completed this visual inspection of the Beis HaMikdash in a prophetic dream where he had seen the corruption that existed in Yerushalayim. And now, the message, it's very interesting. I mean, apparently one of the dominant messages of Yechezkel to the Gola is do not have false confidence in the invulnerability of Yerushalayim. I mean, this is really a central theme. You think here that you're protected by the Beis HaMikdash there. It is not true. And he's really directing his message to the Gola. And then in chapter 12, he describes the Jews in Bavel, not Yerushalayim anymore, as a Beis HaMeri. Beis HaMeri is a house of rebellion, right? And Mary and Merid are the same word. And he says they have eyes that see, but they don't really see. They have ears that hear, they don't really hear. And therefore, if they don't listen to what you're telling them, you are commanded to act something out. Now, the concept of the prophet physically acting things out is something that we've seen before in the book of Yechezkel. In fact, Yechezkel is one of the most, Hoshea is the other one, but Yechezkel is one of the Nevi'im who is the who acts out his Nevuos to the greatest extent. Remember, he was told to lie on his side for over a year to represent the years of Golos and everything else. And here he is told to act something out, to play act. Now, what is the concept of physically acting something out? So really, there are two explanations that are offered. One is that a physical enactment of something makes more of an impression on people. That if you see the prophet suffering, it shows you the reality of the situation. It's not just words, it is action. And in fact, the Ramban really says that's part of the idea of the service in the Beis HaMikdash. You know the famous arguments between Ramban and Rambam as to why we have korbanos. What are sacrifices? And we just finished Sefer Vayikra yesterday. The Rambam says that korbanos are just a concession to idolatry. Jeez, in the ancient world, they used to want to slaughter animals, and that was exciting, that gave us a high. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to give us a concession to our baser natures. Of course, like the Rambam, we have the famous question, why do we pray for the restoration of the Beis HaMikdash? I mean, we're better off. Well, okay, you could say it. Well, maybe you could say, well, the Beis HaMikdash is independently valuable even without korbanos. That might be one answer. And yet, in our davening, we clearly ask Hashem not only for the Beis HaMikdash, but for korbanos. V'hashev es ha'avodah l'dvir beisecha means return the divine service. And of course, the whole prayer of Musaf is based on korbanos. That's a question on the Rambam. But the Ramban says differently. The Ramban says that korbanos are valuable because of the symbolic effect and transformation they have on a worshipper. That when I do a chet, I do an aveira, and I realize I have forfeited my right to live. I don't deserve to live at all. And when I see the animal being killed and the blood on the altar, I think literally, therefore the grace of God go me. That's what I'm supposed to think. And therefore, in effect, what happens to the korban is transformative for the worshipper. Now, it's very interesting. Again, this makes, you know, there was an article in a magazine, Psychology Today, last year. You know, there are cults in the world that engage in sacrifice. In the United States, there was a case in the front of the Supreme Court where a certain cult engaged in animal sacrifice, and it was against a city ordinance that prohibited religious slaughter of animals. And the Supreme Court said it's unconstitutional because you can't make a law only against religion. But there was an article, an interview with a 55-year-old man, Jewish man from Chicago, who became a high priest. I think he's a stockbroker by the day. And he's a high priest in his spare time. He slaughters the animals. And it was fascinating because he did describe what it meant to bring a korban. And it was hauntingly similar to the Ramban's description. So apparently there is, again, we don't have a Beis HaMikdash, we're not allowed to bring korbanos today. So we're not allowed to do this. And yet there was this concept of somehow a unification with the life force in this animal, and it really represented represented what should happen to you. So one argument is the same thing here. By acting out something, that makes it more real. And of course, psychologists do this too. If there are conflicts kids are going through, or abuse suspicions, very, very often they'll be told to act it out, because this can help them. If kids are scared of something, they'll be told to have dinosaurs fight. It's kind of acting it out. That's one idea.
Drawing, I guess, too.
Drawing is a form of also externalizing it, so exactly. It becomes a reality. It's not in you anymore. That's one idea. The other idea the Ramban says, and these are not contradictions. The Ramban says, he says this in Parshas Lech Lecha, on the idea of Masa Avos Simon Labanim. This is a Chazal, but the Ramban uses it very often in the book of Bereishis, that what happens to our Avos is a Simon, a sign to the children. Now, what does that mean? So it means two things. One meaning, of course, is we learn from our Avos. But the Ramban takes it another way. The Ramban says everything that happens to the Avos is a prophecy of what will happen to us. So, for example, when Avraham goes to Mitzrayim, when there's a famine, that shows we will go to Mitzrayim because there was a famine, like everything. When Yitzchak digs wells and the wells are covered up, he dug two wells and they were covered and they were filled up, and then he dug a third well. The Ramban says that's an allusion to the two temples, the two Batei Mikdash, that will be destroyed. And that's why one is called Esek and one is called Sitna. Esek refers to quarreling, and that's the idea of murder, because the first temple was destroyed because of, among other things, murder. Sitna is hatred, and that's because the second temple was destroyed because of Sinas Chinam. And this third well is called Rechovot, which means expansion, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu will give us a redemption, right? This is the Ramban throughout the book of Bereishis. The Ramban says, my service and then he says, but why is that important? Why, as it were, does everything have to be acted out in microcosm before it happens? Let it just happen. So the Ramban makes the point that when you have nevuos, and a nevuah is exemplified in an action, that concretizes it, and that makes it more final. In other words, if something is just a nevuah which has not been carried out into the world, then it could change. It is the implementation of the nevuah that gives it a level of finality that it otherwise wouldn't have. And the Ramban indeed points to Yechezkel and everything else, that the concept of acting out turns it into a reality. It moves it from the realm of possibility to the realm of actuality.
Does that mean in terms of, we know that with nevuos, that when something is negative is given, there's always the possibility of tshuva,
yeah.
of tshuva, and therefore it can be turned around. When a positive is, it usually is not, a positive is not turned to a negative.
Yeah.
So that, does it mean that once that it's concretized by the Navi, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's concretized for HaKadosh Baruch Hu or concretized for man?
Yeah, this is a good question. In fact, I was going to raise that question, and that is this is what the Ramban says. Now the question is, how do we reconcile? How do we take this Ramban's idea and apply it to the Rambam's idea? It's not the Rambam really, but the Rambam articulates it, where the Rambam always differentiates between good prophecies and bad prophecies, mm-hmm. And then the Rambam says again, the Rambam didn't invent it, but the Rambam makes the point that nevuos that are positive, once Hashem gives a nevuah that something good will happen, it'll never be revoked, even if we become undeserving of it. Or it will happen. I mean, it could be taken away, that'll be, but it'll be given to us. As Hashem promised, Ma she'ein kein, a nevuah for bad can always be annulled through tshuva, or even through rachamim. And that's what Yonah was afraid of. Yonah was afraid to go to Nineveh, because Yonah knew that a bad nevuah could always be taken away, as indeed it was, because of their tshuva, and he would look like a fool, according to one explanation. And that's why the Rambam says, when we want to test a Navi's credentials, we can only test him if he prophesies the good thing and it doesn't happen, but if a bad thing doesn't happen, that doesn't prove anything. So the question I was asking, and you just asked, is, but how does that fit with the idea of the sign? I mean, does the Ramban mean that even a good prophecy doesn't happen unless it's concretized? Or does he mean that once it's concretized, even a bad prophecy will happen? Mm-hmm. What exactly is the significance of the sign in the distinction between the good and the bad prophecy? I would have to say, really, that it makes it less clear, but we're only dealing with the relative levels of finality, which means to say, once there's a sign, it becomes less likely to change, even mm-hmm. if it's bad, so you need a higher level of tshuva. But apparently it is still irrevocable. Just like we talk about Yom Kippur, right? Before Yom Kippur, before there's a chasima, it's easier to have something changed. Once there's a chasima, you can always change things. Why do we pray for sick people during the year? You could always change things, but it takes more of an effort. See, life is really so counterintuitive because, you know, before Yom Kippur, it's very strange. You know, before Yom Kippur, where it's actually easier to have things changed, you know, we're more aroused and we're more moved. One could argue, Shacharis on Monday morning, Sunday morning, one should have more kavana than Yom Kippur, because if there's a Gemar Din that was Lara, it takes more effort to change it. It's ironic in the middle of the year because there's already a Gemar Din. Yeah.
How does this all fit in with the concept of things happening in Shamayim?
It could also very well be that it fits in very nicely, because what we're saying is what happens on earth is a mirror of what's happening in Shemayim. So it could be that the very acting out shows that it's happening in Shemayim.
But then it could still
this
change.
Is a reflection. Well, again, we're still saying it could still change, but it would be much more harder.
But it would
change.
Have to change in Shemayim as well.
Well, but that's what tshuva is. In other words, tshuva changes what goes on in Shemayim, and therefore it changes what we get on earth. If we get on earth emanations and reflections of what goes on in Shemayim, mm-hmm. so we change that. That's the kind of, this is what we always say, that Rav Chaim Volozhin, or rather the Mekubalim, write that there are millions and millions of spiritual worlds out there, and our mitzvahs permeate and cut through all of the worlds. That's the tremendous power of a single mitzvah or a single aveira. Literally, that our mitzvahs bring life to those worlds, our aveiros destroy worlds. Mm. Destroy worlds of kedusha. So this is the concept of Yecheskel as the great acting out person. As I say, Yirmiyahu does some of it. Hosea is the other well-known actor, as it were. Remember, Hosea was told to marry a prostitute and then divorce her, and that was a whole... He enacted in his own life the relationship that Hashem had with Bnei Yisrael. Another thing too, though, I should mention a third. So far we're looking at the acting out in terms of two perspectives. The acting out influences your audience to make them see it as a reality. The other is the Ramban's idea that the acting out concretizes and to some degree finalizes. It makes the prophecy a reality. That's what the Ramban says by Masa Avos Simon Labanim. There is a third dimension, though, which we talked about before as well, and that is the acting out transforms the prophets. In other words, in order for a Navi to be a leader of Bnei Yisrael, he has to feel the pain of Galus so he can warn them from it. It has to be a reality to him. So part of it is, by the Navi acting things out, the situation becomes more real to him. Mm-hmm. And that gives him a greater sense of desperation. And as a result, he could be a more effective leader. That's yet a third component, that it's not only for them, but it's for him. And again, we discussed that. The concept of Yecheskel lying on his side for so many days was that he should feel the pain of Golus. And again, everything gets further subdivided. And that itself are two levels. He should feel the pain that Bnei Yisrael are going to undergo, and he should feel the pain of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in putting us into Galus. So again, there's two dimensions of the Navi himself. So here we have another example of acting out. It's a less dramatic example, but it does say, he tells Yecheskel to make what are called clay gola, utensils or implements, this is chapter 12, implements of exile. Now what are implements of exile? So the Gemara says these are simply the implements that somebody were to take when they have to go on the road and they don't have any home. So what do you take if, you know, you're not going to have a home, you're just going to wander around? So you take a cup, what do we say? Rashi says, Kli Lishtos, you take a cup to drink from, Makei Dekatana, a little bowl, Lolish Bacharara, to be able to make bread, very, very simple things. He tells Yechezkel, you should act out the role of being a wanderer that is in exile. Take the simplest things, and you should move. You should become a homeless person. You should wander around in the streets and not have a place to live. Now, it does say, in Pasuk Dalet, Votseisa keilacha kichli gola yomam li'eneyam, you should take out these utensils, yomam, yomam means in the daytime, in front of them, and then you should go out at night as if you are in Golus. Now, it was a day or night or both. So Rashi himself says the word yomam does not mean day. Everything Yechezkel is doing is at night, but yomam just means every day. Daily you should go out at night. So according to Rashi, this whole experience is that at night Yechezkel should wander, and we'll see other things he did. He should wander around at night, but people should be aware of it. Just as a person in Golus, imagine a person fleeing from the enemy will tend to run away at night, not during the daytime. The Radak says there are actually two things. Yomam means in the daytime you should pack your kelim, so people should see you piling up things, but the actual wandering is at night. So according to Radak, there was a yomam and a laila. Again, then he says, and you should be digging a hole in your wall. So the way this is described is, at night, you should be like a person who wants to escape without being caught. So you don't even walk out the door of your house. You burrow a tunnel under your wall by hand, not even with an implement. So people see you digging on the floor as if you're a person who has to escape. And he says, "That's li'eneyem chator l'cha bakir." Dig a hole in your wall. Vod say sabo, and take out your things through that hole. Li'eneyem, and in front of them. Al kosev tisa, carry your few implements on your shoulders. Bi'alata totsi, right? Alata is not a common word, but alata does appear in the Chumash. If you remember, when Avraham is given the vision of the bris ben apsarim, right? The covenants of the parts dealing with all the future exiles. So it says, there was alatahai, so there was a deep darkness that all of a sudden came onto the earth, and Avraham felt a great fear. So alatah, I would suggest that Yechezkel is using the word alatah specifically to conjure up the reference to the bris ben apsarim, where the alatah was accompanied by great fear and terror. So it's the darkness in which someone is frightened. This was designed to frighten people. They see the Navi digging holes in the wall, trying to escape. Panecha techaseh, cover up your face, as if you don't want to be seen. Right? A person who's trying to sneak away. I mean, imagine, we could think of the Holocaust, probably the best example. People who are desperately hiding and trying to get out, and are not able to get out. Cover up your face. Again, panecha techaseh, really, the Mefarshim say, has two symbolisms. One is the concept of a person in great fear does not want to be seen. And the other is the concept of humiliation and shame. That there is such a shame and humiliation in being kicked out of your home that you don't even want to be seen. So it's both fear and humiliation. Velo sires, or don't even look at the ground.
It's strange to be reading this after yesterday.
That's right. In fact, we'll see that there's a lot in even these Prakim of Yechezkel that are borrowed from the Tochacha, the same wording. And Yechezkel says, I did exactly what Hashem told me to do. Kelai hotseisi kichli gola yomam. I took out my utensils of golos, yomam, again, every day or in the day. Ubi erev, and in the evening, chotarti li bakir beyad. I dug a hole by hand. It is interesting that actually, Hashem didn't say it has to be by hand. In Pasuk Hei, he just says, Chator l'cha bakir, dig in the wall. Yechezkel, either he understood it or he just felt this is a more impressive sign. He did it with his hands. Ba'alata hotseisi, I took out my kelim in the deep darkness. al kasef nasasi liyanayim. Now, how many times did he do this? It's not clear. How long did he do this? We're not told at all. There is no time at all that's set. But then HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Yechezkel, when people ask you, what are you doing? You should tell them the following. Right, Ben Adam, people will say, Ma ta'osa, what are you doing? So, Amor Aleihem, Ko Amar Hashem Elokim, Hanasi Amasa Zeb Yerushalayim. Let me explain what this is. This is not just a general Golus description. This is a specific, exact description of what will befall the last surviving king in Yerushalayim, that is Sidkiyahu HaMelech. And there's a pun here. HaNasi HaMaaseh HaZeh. Now, Nasi, of course, can mean a king or a prince. It's also related to Nosei. So, HaNosei HaMaaseh HaZeh, which means the one that will be carrying this load will be the Nasi, will be the last king. And here, if you recall, this is all described in the book of Yirmiyahu, and the Midrashim elaborate on it, that Tzidkiyahu was the... Remember, these are the last 5 years before the Churban. So when the Churban finally occurs, Tzidkiyahu... if you remember, Yirmiyahu told Tzidkiyahu, do not rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And Tzidkiyahu did feel... he was a tzaddik himself. He felt he was able to rebel. And Yirmiyahu told Tzidkiyahu, You will be taken to Bavel, you will die in Bavel, but your eyes will never see Bavel. And he didn't know what that meant, and he had plenty of false prophets telling him, you'll be fine. And when Nebuchadnezzar finally... what happened was, as Nebuchadnezzar was approaching, Tzidkiyahu and his children fled under a subterranean tunnel. Mm. And that is the remez of Chator Bakir. Just like he will be digging in the walls for a tunnel, you do the same thing. Tzidkiyahu tried to conceal himself, etc. This is the what is called Ma'aras Tzidkiyahu. Right? It goes under the whole duration of the old city. It begins around Shar Shechem. Right? I remember when Jews used to go to Shar Shechem. I guess they didn't go there that often. And it goes all the way past the old city near Yericho.
It's very wide.
Yeah, it's a wide tunnel. Have you gone in?
Yeah, really? We went through. We were taken. The Eteret Kohanim takes you to a tour. They'll take you. I went about 2 years ago. They'll take you
middle of the
through
Infana.
They'll take you through Shar Shechem, and if the Eteret, I don't know if I haven't been there in a year or so, but they'll take you through Shar Shechem and they'll take you through Ma'aras Tzidkiyahu. It's very wide.
Right, that's Ma'aras Tzidkiyahu, and according to Chazal, Tzidkiyahu emerged from the Ma'ara near Yericho, but at that point there had been a deer that Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers had been chasing, and the deer passed by the entrance just as Tzidkiyahu was emerging, so they were arrested. They were sent to Rivla, which is where Nebuchadnezzar stayed. Rivla is up in Syria, and there was an argument. Tzidkiyahu's children said, kill us first, we don't want to see our father's death. Yo said, kill me first, I don't want to see my son's death. So what Nebuchadnezzar did was, he had slaughtered, Nebuzradan was the general, he had slaughtered 10 of Tzidkiyahu's children in front of Tzidkiyahu. So that was the last thing he remembered, and then he blinded him. And then when he was brought to Bavel, he says, now I understand, I will be brought to Bavel, but I will never see the land of Bavel. So what this is that Yechezkel is describing Tzidkiyahu's futile attempts to escape. He will leave Bialata. He will leave in darkness. He will cover up his face. That's also a remez to the blindness. Now we have another remez. He will be blinded, although it doesn't really fit exactly because he wasn't blinded in Eretz Yisrael, but he will be blinded. He will try to dig a hole under the under his wall. That's HaNasi HaMaaseh BYerushalayim. The Nasi will be carrying this load along with the rest of the Jewish people. And whatever happens to me, Ani Mofaschem, I am your Mofes, I am your sign, says Yechezkel. What is happening to me will happen to you. Kashira Sisi Kenya Yasolahem Bagola Bashviyelechem. Vaha Nasi Asher Besocham, and the Nasi that is with them. The Nasi is, of course, Tzidkiyahu. El Kosef Yisa, he will carry his possessions on his shoulder. Bialata Vayetse, he will leave in utter darkness. Bakir Yachteru Lahotzibo, he will try to dig a hole in the wall to go out from. Ponav Yechaseh, he will try to cover his face so no one will know who he is. Yan Asher Lo Yira La'ayin Hu Esoretz. Now this is a little difficult to translate. Yan normally means because, he has not cast an eye on the land, which means Chazal interpret this as a mida keneged mida. Simas ayin, the phrase of casting your eye, is always an expression of concern and caring, right? V'yasima eini alav. Yosef says, I want to see Binyamin, v'asima eini alav, so I can look at him. And so what he's saying is that part of Tzidkiyahu's blindness was he didn't care to see the land. He didn't care enough about the Jews in Eretz Yisrael. And therefore HaKadosh Baruch Hu took away his eyes, or will take away his eyes. This is the, and then he says very graphically, Uparasti es rishti alav, I will throw my nets upon him. Again, this fits a hunting imagery, and indeed, it's exactly the same, that Tzidkiyahu was captured in a hunting trip. He says, he will be the prey. He will be the object of the hunts. V'nitpas b'mitsudasi, he will be seized in my nets. V'heveisi osa bavela, and I will bring him to Bavel. Eretz Kastim, the land of the Chaldeans. V'osa lo yira, again, this echoes Yirmiyahu's prophecy, but he will not see that land. V'sham yamus, and in Bavel he will die. And the last thing Tzidkiyahu ever saw in his life was the death of his children. You know, the Gemara has a whole story, really, that Tzidkiyahu's rebellion was both a political rebellion against Babylon, a last-ditch attempt, but also there was a personal affront. The Gemara has a medayik that Tzidkiyahu once saw Nebuchadnezzar eating a rabbit that was alive. You know, he had a disgusting habit, just eating a live animal. And he made Tzidkiyahu swear that he would never reveal it. And at one point, Tzidkiyahu told somebody, and Nebuchadnezzar found out. And as a result, there was a personal affront when Nebuchadnezzar poured out his wrath because of this insult. And then the end of the prophecy here is, V'chol asher svivosav ezro, all around him. Now again, this is interesting. We have a kriya and a ksiv. If you see the in Pasuk Yudalit, we read it ezro, all that surrounds him to be to his assistance. Ezro, Ezer Shalo, it says, Azarer, I will scatter. But the Ksiv, the way it's written, is not Aleph Zion Resh Vav, but Aleph Zion Resh He. Mm-hmm. Ezra is if it was a mapik at least, would be, Ezra would be her help. And that refers to the concept of, again, using the feminine imagery as helpless in the face of battle at least. And therefore, that's a further indication that all of his help and all of his mighty armies will be of no avail. They will be helpless. V'chol agapav. Agaf is a wing. All of his wings. Do you have Ezareh or Ezareh?
Ezareh.
Okay, scatter. Okay. The concept of a wing is, right, if one has wings, one can fly away. But if we cut away somebody's wings, they're helpless to move. The bird cannot move anymore. So he says, all of his wings by which he could have flown away, I will scatter, I will take away from him. V'cherek arik achrem, I will empty out the sword, and they will know. And then it mentions, again, that there will be some people who will survive. But why will Hashem allow there to be survivors of the siege of Jerusalem? Only so that they will be able to recount all the evil that was done. A very interesting idea, which is Hashem says, I have to allow survivors. Why? Because if I won't allow survivors, people will never know the evil that existed in Jerusalem. People will think, this was a righteous city. How could they be destroyed? But Hashem says, I will allow people to survive only so that they could tell the Toa Vosehem, the abominations that existed, so there won't be a Chil Hashem. Because if it doesn't look as if God's punishments were just in any way, there is, of course, the desecration of God's name. In fact, unfortunately, we even say, this is why Aaron built the golden calf. You know, people have the problem. I mean, how could Aaron... I mean, it's a very strange thing in a way. Originally, the divine service was done by the firstborn of every family. Mm-hmm. Then it was taken from the Bechor and given to Shevet Levi. Now, why was it given to Shevet Levi? Because Shevet Levi did not sin with the Chet HaEgel. But it's very anomalous. Because within Shevet Levi, it was Kohanim that were designated to do the service. Well, I mean, the one who built the Egel was Aaron. So what he's saying, the Bechara lost the Avoda because of the Chedo Egel, so it was given to Aaron who built the Egel. I mean, isn't Aaron just as bad? So you say, well, Aaron did it because Aaron was afraid. You know, he asked for jewelry. He thought he was delaying things till Moshe came. He was also afraid because Chur, Miriam's son, was killed. And there's a pasuk in Yirmiyahu, which apparently Aaron knew the book of Yirmiyahu already, that says, "Im yehareg b'mikdash Hashem kohen v'navi." If a kohen and a navi get killed, there cannot be any redemption. And Chur was a navi. Aaron is a kohen. Although again, he wasn't a kohen yet. Again, this is a problematical medrash. But if the kohen and the navi get killed, there's no tshuva. So he had to. So Aaron's role was certainly the shem shemayim, but it's still a problem. And indeed, we are told. That's why Aaron on the eighth day, when the mission after the 7 days of consecration, when Moshe did the service, Aaron was afraid to do the avoda because he thought, "I'm not deserving." But one of the midrashim says a very interesting idea, a very difficult idea. It says like this: It says, "Really, the Jewish people were chayav misa from Matan Torah. That at the time of Matan Torah itself, they had a desire to worship idols." And the halacha is, in fact, the halacha will be derived from a verse in Yecheskel, that although we normally have a rule that machshava ra, ein hakadosh baruch hu mitzaref lamasa, Hashem does not punish us for evil thoughts; He only punishes us for evil deeds. A good machshava to do something is treated as if we did it, but a bad machshava you have to do it. But avodah zarah is an exception. In fact, it's based on the pasuk in Yecheskel. Is it in this parak? No, it's the next parak. I'll just show you the pasuk, go ahead a little bit. If you look at Tefos. Yeah, if you just... one second. Can I find it here? 1 second. Yeah, if you look in Pasuk Yudalad Pasuk Hay, Perak Yudalad Pasuk Hay, this is a Pasuk that the Gemara in Kedushin quotes. Perak Yudalad Pasuk Hay, Laman Tfos Espes Yisrael Belibam. In order to seize the Jewish people, Belibam, in their hearts, or because of what is in their hearts. And the context there is talking about Gilulim, you know, idols and the like. And the Gemara does say in Kedushin that by Avodah Zorah we have the concept that HaKadosh Baruch Hu treats the Machshava Kemaisa. And therefore, the Mefarshim say the following. Aaron wanted the Jewish people to worship the idol because they already had a Machshavas Avodah Zorah in their hearts. They were deserving of death. But if God were to punish them without any action being done, there would have been a tremendous chilul Hashem because people would have thought, the goyim don't know thoughts. They would think, why is Hashem punishing a righteous nation? So Aaron felt it necessary to bring the machshava into masa.
He knew all of it already?
Aaron knew, was aware of it, yeah. Again, very, very strange, but some want to say that this was Aaron's purpose. Aaron's purpose was to bring out the machshava into masa, so there shouldn't be a chilul Hashem. Now here too we have the chilul Hashem, where Hashem is basically saying, I will have to leave survivors. So they will say what the Toavo Sehem, what the Toavo Sehem is. Again, it's very difficult, and we do find, by the way, that Aaron is not considered, this is not justified at all. We do find that when Aaron lost Nadav and Avihu, one, besides all the explanations of drinking wine and everything else, but the MS is that many Midrashim say Aaron lost Nadav and Avihu as because of the Chet HaEgel. And indeed, the Gemara darshans that we see that tefillah can avert sometimes not a whole decree, but half a decree, because Aaron would have lost all of his children. But the tefillah helped machtsa that didn't last too. So clearly, what Aaron did was not justified, but this was the philosophical reason why he did what he did.
Except if they were following in his way.
They were following in his way.
Were they participants in the ego?
That's interesting. I mean, in a way, all of these things connect, because if we look at the Eish Zara and we look at the drinking of the wine, all of this could be considered to be related to the ego. You could, in fact, say.
Why is that? I mean,
because the ego was the concept of a desire to become close to Hashem.
Right.
By having some physical representation.
Right.
So Shesuya Yayin, you could say, is the same thing, that the desire to become close to God by stimulating yourself in ways other than Hashem has authorized.
Mm.
Kind of breaking the limits, not limiting yourself to the way Hashem describes you. So you could say, in fact, all of it is related to the Chedo Ego. Okay. All right, so this is what Hashem says about this. So that is prophecy number one in this chapter. That is the concept of acting out, which we see in Yechezkel many other times. Then there's a prophecy number two, or an acting out number two, which is not really given very clearly. We don't know exactly how this is conveyed. But he tells Yechezkel, Lachmacha barash, this is verse 18, Lachmacha barash tocheo, you should eat your bread with the rash. Now, of course, we usually use rash in modern Hebrew to mean noise. So maybe it sounds like, you know, a school lunchroom. You know, eat your bread where it's very noisy. But here, Rashi and the Mitsuda say that rash does not mean so much noise, but it means trembling. Like an earthquake is called a rash, a ra'ada, because of the trembling involved. Eat your food in a trembling state. Meimecha biragza. Drink your water with ragza is also a very frightened excitement. Uva da'aga. Da'aga is worry. Tishta. Now, it's not really clear how this is expressed. How do you, I mean, just, you know, you shake, or how are you supposed to act it out? Mm-hmm. But again, this is once again a message to the Yoshvei Yerushalayim that in the last years before the destruction, they will eat their bread and their water with great trembling and desolation and desperation and fear. But once again, we're not given really specifically how long this lasts and how it actually was acted out. Here, I'm just trying to think that there might be a difference, really, in the acting out of this one and in the first one, because in the first one, by the Kli Gola, there was a constant reference of doing it li'einehem, doing it in front of people. In other words, there was a message to them. Here, it might very well be that the Iker emphasis is the third dimension of acting out, which we discussed as in terms of Yechezkel embodying the feeling of Golus. Here, it doesn't say, for example, he has to eat publicly. It does say he gives people a message, but it doesn't say every meal that he eats is eaten publicly so people should see the fear and the trembling. So this might be much more of an internal recognition for himself.
I remember what you said back, that he was really not, his message was not to Bnei Yehuda.
It was primarily to the Gola. Yeah, this is the one exception.
This is a question. I mean, this whole message is talking about, I mean, he was still before the Churban.
This is before the Churban, that's right.
Yeah. So what inherent message then does it have for the Bnei HaGola? That you shouldn't have faith that things are going to get better.
That's
there?
That's right. No, the message is that you have an obligation. Mm-hmm. You cannot rely, just like many Jews today. They rely, you know, the good Jews are in Israel, let's say. We can do what we want. It's the other way, Hashem is saying, you have a responsibility because they're not going to survive. The only thing is that this message, Pasuk Yud Tes, does say, V'yamarta el am ha'aretz, kol amar Hashem Elokim liyoshvei Yerushalayim. So says God to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, this seems to be somehow a message to the Yoshvei Yerushalayim themselves, which is unique. Yechezkel, by and large, does not address his message to the Yoshvei. Now, sometimes the Lamed can mean concerning. so says Hashem concerning the Yosher Yishlam. So I wonder how do they translate it? Verse 19.
Concerning.
You see, now that's the problem. The reason why it says that is because Yechezkel is always giving his message to the Gola, not to the Anshei Yerushalayim per se. Okay. All right. So that's the second one, right? So the first one is the Klei Gola prophecy. The second one is the less defined Lachmucha Barash Tochal. Now the third one is Hashem makes a reference to Proverbs. He asks Yechezkel, as if Hashem knows the answer, obviously, but he asks Yechezkel, could you explain a certain proverb that's going around? And the proverb is, and this is a proverb about Admas Yisrael, about the Jewish lands, Yarchu Yamim, the days have grown long, the Avad Kol Chazon, and all prophecy has been lost. So this was a scoffing proverb. Because remember, we have Yirmiyahu and all the prophets going around and saying there's going to be destruction. In fact, even today, you call prophets of doom. They're often called Jeremiahs. Right? They go through the streets and they say, oh, this is going to happen and this is going to happen, the end of the earth. Mm-hmm. So there was a saying where the days have been long and none of these prophecies have happened yet. Of course, a lot has already happened. But at least they feel, this is as bad as it's going to get. We'll have our Beis HaMikdash. We'll have Yerushalayim forever. So he asks Yechezkel, what is it that people are saying? Yarchu hayamim, the days have gone for a long time, and none of these prophecies have happened. Lachein emor aleihem, tell the people, says Hashem, Hishpati es ha-mashal hazeh. I have stopped the use of this mashal. It will no longer be true. People can no longer say Yarchu Hayamim Yavada Chazon, V'lo Yimshalu Oso Od BiYisrael, will never be a mashal again. Kiyim Daber Aleihem, tell them the opposite. He takes the words of the mashal and says Karvu Hayamim, the days are drawing near. Udavar Kol Chazon, and the words of all the prophecies shall be kept. That'll be your new mashal. Say that instead of the other way. And then he makes the point, Kilo Ya'ot Chazon Shav, there will no longer be false prophecies. Remember, the false prophet, in fact, the next parak is a very strong diatribe against the false prophet. And Hashem is saying, there will no longer be these false prophets, Umiksam Chalak. Okay, the word Miksam comes from Kesem with a Kuf. Kesem is the word for magic or sorcery. Mm. Right? And the Torah prohibits, talks about Kosem Kisamim as a prohibited magic practice. Actually, the whole machlokas, really, when the Torah prohibits magic, what does the Torah prohibit? I mean, is there such a thing as magic? Does the Torah prohibit card tricks? Kids like to do magic. Is that usher? So the simple meaning is, although the simple meaning is not the rational meaning, the simple meaning is that the Torah recognizes that there is indeed such a power as what we would call magic, a power of evil in the world that can do things, and the Torah prohibits tapping into that power. But if you're doing harmless tricks that don't tap into that power, then there's nothing wrong with it. In other words, the Torah prohibits real kishuf, the Torah doesn't prohibit fake kishuf. And since all of our kishuf today is fake kishuf, as it were, so just tricks, so a trick is not a problem. The problem is, though, according to the Rambam says there isn't such a thing. So the Rambam says the whole Aveira of Kishuf is to engage in those practices which are not real, which people think are real. So according to the Rambam, could you be a professional magician? Once again, though, if the magician is not claiming that this is some supernatural power, if he's just claiming it's sleight of hand, so even like the Rambam, that wouldn't necessarily be prohibited. Now the Torah itself describes things which look like kishuf, right? It talks about the chartume mitzrayim, changing the snake, turning a stick into a snake, and everything else. So it seems to be that there was such a power, unless those were optical illusions, hypnosis, it might be as well. Although there's a famous verse from the Katzgerebi, the Rambam says the same thing. Now the Gemara talks a lot about demons. A lot of things about demons. How do you see demons? What do you do if you see them? You shouldn't walk in certain places because there'll be demons. Now the Rambam says no such thing as demons. These are superstitions. And Chazal had allegorical meanings, symbolic meanings, and everything else. But they're not to be mentioned, taken literally. The Vilna Gaon writes on the Rambam that the Rambam was led astray by his over-familiarity with Greek rational philosophy. And Chas v'Shalom, if Chazal say it's true, then of course it's true. So they have a word from the Kutzker Rebbe, where someone asked the Kutzker Rebbe, you know, we never see Shadim today, so isn't that a proof to the Rambam? So he says, no, not really. He says, there were Shadim in the world, but once the Rambam said there never were, so the Shadim followed the Pesach of the Rambam. They have to listen to the Rambam too, so they disappeared. But they used to do it, he says. Okay. Astrology is considered to be prohibited.
There is something.
Yes,
allude to being born under stars. And
That's right.
We're not allowed to.
We still believe in mazalot.
There is mazalot, yeah, but one has to believe ein mazal Yisrael, which means there is mazal in the sense that, and see, in a rational sense, we can understand mazalos not so much referring to stars and constellations, but simply referring to natural propensities. In other words, when we talk about somebody has born under a certain mazal, it says if you're born under the mazal of Mars, so you'll be a bloodthirsty person. So you should either be you'll either be a murderer, or you'll be a shochet or a moa. Or what? Or a surgeon, right. So although the Gemara talks about it being born under Mars, it's lav dafka. The Gemara's point is not so much constellations determine things, but the Gemara's point is that people are born with natural tendencies. Mm-hmm. But ein mazal Yisrael means that a Jewish person in particular is never a slave to the natural tendency they're born under. In other words, sublimation. You can take that and use it. Say it's because of the planets. You could say it's because of your DNA. But the point of the Gemara is still an eternally valid point that B'nai Yisrael are not subject to these mazalas.
Do we also feel that Yesod Leif Adam Ra Min Urav, that every human being starts out bad and then is improved by has the Yitzharim,
well,
that are that is trained by its. By the Torah?
I don't know. There are different ways of understanding that pasuk. To say we're born bad or to say we're born with the potential of evil within us. I mean, you're correct. That's a pivotal pasuk, but the pasuk is very ambiguous. If you look at Yetzer as an inclination within a person, there's an inclination. It doesn't say Ki ha'adam ra b'nuraf. It doesn't say the person is evil. It says yetzer lei. There is an inclination in a person towards evil, which exists.
Which is stronger.
That might be at the beginning, and
it's stronger in the beginning.
Let me explain this. But that is because it is true. In fact, the Chazal say, you know, the yetzer hara is with a person from birth. The yetzer tov you don't get till bar mitzvah. That's why
there's
a. But you have to understand that's because the yetzer hara is not a totally evil thing. There is Yetzer Hara that's a good. In other words, Yetzer Hara is the instinct for self-preservation.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, it's brought down. If there wouldn't be a Yetzer Hara, people wouldn't marry, And now the instinct for self-preservation is the ego within a person. And the ego is largely a tool of evil, because the ego is used to satisfy taiva and to control people. And to do bad things for our self gratification, but it's also a necessary evil. It's necessary because it is the Yetzer Hara that is our desire. to keep ourselves alive. So in effect, in a very simple sense, when Chazal say a child is born with the Yetzer Hara, that means that it is inborn in a child. A newborn baby does not have a conscious desire to do good, but a newborn baby has a conscious desire to stay alive. So in effect, it's intrinsic that the Yetzer Hara is there first.
But what's staying alive would be bad?
Huh?
Well, staying alive is not bad.
I didn't hear you. No, I understand that. But you have to understand that that dynamically it's the same thing. In other words, the desire to stay alive also means I have a desire to have my wants met. When I'm hungry, I want to eat. But that can turn into selfishness, it can turn into all sorts of other things, into arrogance, into ego, but it all comes from the outgrowth of the Yetzer. So the Yetzer Hara has good features to it. It's ra because it predominantly can lead to bad things. Yes, so the Yetzer Hara is, that's really part of the idea that even the Yetzer Hara can
be playing a spell on a person, somebody who has a possibility or a power.
Well, the question is, do we believe such a thing? The Rambam says there's no such thing. The Rambam says there is no such thing. But in Kabbalah, in Kabbalah, among Sephardim particularly, it was very, very strong, strong belief. Huh? Mm. The Rambam would say there's no such thing. The Rambam would say Dibuk was his mental illness, his schizophrenia. But again, we don't know. We can't fully decide these things. There are many views that say there are such things in the world. Now, a dibuk is not a shade per se. A dibuk is usually considered to be the neshama of a person who died that was sentenced to reincarnation, but somehow it found its way in someone else's body.
We believe there is a tradition of Gilgulim that
it's not a universal. It's not a universal tradition. Again, you have to understand that. These ideas do not appear in the Gemara that much. These are ideas in Kabbalah. And over the, because of Hasidus and other things, the ideas of Kabbalah have now become mainstream ideas. So everybody heard, well, there's Gilgal. But, Rambam doesn't talk about it, things like that. So we don't really know. We can't know. The Ari certainly wrote a whole book as who was a Gilgal of whom. Very, very extensive. But we can only accept we really don't know. We don't know a lot of these things. But certainly, in Kabbalah, Mazikim are a reality, and Shadim are a reality, and Kishuf is a reality, and Gilgal is a reality. These are taken as realities, but there's a whole area of life that we don't know a lot about. They had the story about the babies. You must have heard this. Babies were born, and they say they were born without the indentation in their lips, so they didn't forget the Torah, and they were born, and they were reciting all of the Torah. And they say a story, these are never confirmed, but they say a story about some kid who was doing this, and the Rabbanim told the parents, do not let this become public notice, public knowledge, because it'll attract ayin hara.
Mm-hmm.
And it did, and the child died very young, things like this. So, But part of the explanation for this is that, let's say, there was a Gilgal. So sometimes a person needs one mitzvah to achieve expiation. A person needs one mitzvah. And that one mitzvah might be to say Shema once. So they say a baby will be born and say Shema and then die. That was the only mitzvah. Or, there's so many stories. There's a story somebody told me about a child that was born and the child was very, very sick or something and they went to a makubal, and the makubal says, you have to buy a certain duck and bring it to the child, and shech the duck in front of the child. And it had to be a certain duck. They had to travel many, many miles to get it. The duck was identified. And they brought the duck to the child, and the child, they shechted the duck. The child said, kosher, and died. So what was the story? The story had been that in a previous Gilgal, this tzaddik was a rav in a city, and a poor person bought a duck for them, Erev Shabbos, to see if it was kosher, and the Rav paskened it was treif. Mm-hmm. So anyway, when the Rav dies, he's about to go to Shemayim, he has all these mitzvahs, and this big duck comes and says, you can't let him in, because my whole mission on earth was to serve as somebody's Shabbos meal, and he deprived me of my destiny. So that he had to go back as a Gilgal, so he had to paskin on that duck. The duck came back as a Gilgal, and he came back as a Gilgal. So, you know, there are all sorts of, you know, things we don't understand. But but again, the Rambam would tend to dismiss all of this. The Rambam says, you know, it has to be rational, and he did not believe in a lot of these things. Okay. So that was the, but anyway, that's why this is called Miksam Chalak. Chalak means smooth magic spells. Smooth meaning people tell you glib things that sound nice, but they have no real meaning. Okay, and then we finally have another proverb that says a similar thing. Hachazon liyamim rabim. In other words, maybe there will be a prophecy, but it'll take a long time till it happens. See, the first proverb is, it's not going to happen. Second proverb is, if it happens, it'll happen in a long time. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says not true. Right, so that is Pasuk Perek Yud Beis. And Perek Yud Beis, therefore, at least at the end of it, so the first part of the acting out ideas that we talked about, the second part is he begins to refer to the prophets that are called Chazon Shav and Miksam Chalak. Chazon Shav is the futile, meaningless visions and the smooth magic spells that they cast. Now, Perek Yud Gimel is a very, very strong diatribe against the false prophets. And what the theme of Perek Yud Gimel is, that in effect, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, that the Churban of Yerushalayim was because of the false prophets that were in there. The false prophets kept on encouraging them, telling them, you'll be victorious, you'll be okay, God's prophecies to Yirmiyahu will not come to pass. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, if it wouldn't have been for the false prophets, perhaps the Jewish people could have been inspired to tshuva. This, of course, is a very relevant theme even today. Today, maybe we don't have false prophets, per se, because people don't come and say, God told me. But the lesson here is that sometimes it is the leaders that prevent the followers from truly turning to God. That the leaders say things and people follow the leaders. I remember I was once giving a shiur in Megillas Esther. I was just saying over Midrashim or whatever it is. And somebody said, wow, this is amazing. This is the first time I ever heard. This was a member of, not in this community, somewhere else. He was a member of a Reform synagogue. And this is the first time I heard that the story of Esther ever had any religious significance.
Gorgeous.
I didn't know this was a religious story at all. You know, so he talked about the false prophets. Mm-hmm. And look how he describes them. He says, speak to the prophets and say, Oy, this is verse 3, Oy al hanavim hanavalim. Alas, to the prophets who are nevalim. Now nevalim is an interesting word. It can be translated a lot of ways. A naval is a repulsive person. Right? This is the Ramban's famous phrase, the mitzvah of being kedoshim tiyu, to be holy, is not to be a naval birshus haTorah, not to be within the letter of the law, but be a disgusting person. That's what naval means. In Mishle, naval, however, is often used to be a foolish person. So, although they're not necessarily the same idea. And it also comes from the word, I guess both meanings come from the word novlos. Novlos are withered grapes on a vine. When you have a vine and the grapes are all dried out, not raisins, they're just kind of dried out and without any moisture in them, we call that novlos. So a person who does not possess any qualities, he's totally dried out, there's nothing good inside of him anymore, we call him novlos, a wasted person. So it's very expressive. Vela is a corpse. This could be related to that also. That's right. So the concept of being disgusting, you see, the pictorial imagery is even better. It's not just disgusting. A person that totally emptied of anything that is vital and live and good within him.
In Sefer Shmuel, Abigail was mentioned in as Naval.
She's
Naval
married
who,
to Naval.
Naval.
That's right. Naval Shmo, right?
Naval who and Naval
right.
Shmo.
That's right.
Kalibo.
That's right.
Stingy, disgusting, not
right,
giving
right.
person.
But it comes from the idea of something being dried out. It's particularly appropriate to stingy. When you're stingy, you don't give anything. But he calls them Nevi'im Hanavalim. He says, Kishualim Becharavos. This is the description. They are like foxes in a ruin. imagine a situation where you have a ruin full of holes. Now the job of a prophet is to fix those holes. If there are holes in the people, if there are gaps in their lives, and remember, the holes in the walls of Yerushalayim are a reflection of the moral holes in their lives. Mm-hmm. The task of a prophet is to fix a hole. Now if you have a fox, or a cat for that matter, right, he goes through the holes, he jumps around and plays, and it's a game. Not only don't they fix your holes, but they rejoice in your holes. They celebrate them. They build on, they increase them. They are like shulim b'charevais. Lo alisim b'pretzos, you never try to repair the holes. Pretzos is the open areas. Or to build a wall, to stand against the war, the day of Hashem. The war, of course, means the milchama that he's describing is the milchama against the Yetzer Hara. Remember, Pirkei Avos says, a gibor, a military hero, is a kovesh es yitzra, one who conquers his evil inclination. A mishlei says, it's based on mishlei, u'moshel berucho milechei dir, he who can rule over his inclination is greater than the person who captures a city. And the Chovas HaLevavos gives the famous mashal of the king who comes back to his city after a victorious war, and the Chacham tells him, you've now completed a small war against a small enemy, and now you have to wage the great war against the great enemy. That's the Yetzer Hara within us. So he tells them, so again, you see the double meaning here. The double meaning is, Yerushalayim is a walled city in which there are holes, people are breaking down the wall, but there's also a choma, which is a wall you build around yourself to protect yourself from sin. And the wall around you is being broken down as the wall around the city is being broken down. And you prophets, whose job it is to repair the wall, because if you would have repaired the wall around each person, that would have repaired the wall around Yerushalayim. But instead, you are like animals dancing and prancing in those holes. But you never built a wall to stand up against the war. Again, double meaning. Because if you would have built the wall to enable people to stand up against the milchama of the Yetzer Hara, they could have withstood the milchama of Nebuchadnezzar again. And you say, Noam Hashem, and you say, these are the words of God, but God never spoke to you. And therefore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says that even when I redeem my people, you can never be redeemed. Besod ami lo yeh, you will not be with my people when I redeem them. Uviksav beis Yisrael lo yikosevu, in the book of life, when I inscribe people, you will not be inscribed. You will not come back. And the reason is because you did the worst thing of all. Hitu es ami. Right? Pirkei Avos tells us that if a person is chote, if a person sins, so that's very serious, but there's tshuva. But if one is machti as a rab and one causes others to sin, again, we still believe there's tshuva even for that, but that is considered to be the worst avera at all. What you did yourself is one thing, but hitu es ami, you deceived my people. And ami is a lashon of chiba, my beloved people. You deceived them. You told them shalom. You told them there would be peace. V'yein shalom, but there's no peace. And you've done that. And for that, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I cannot forgive you, for hitu es levavi. And
then it's directed to the false prophet.
Well,
or to the leaders who are misleading the
people. This is specifically directed to the false Nevi'im. Uh-huh. But much of it would apply to the leaders as well. But these are the false Nevi'im. And then it gives an example. V'hu boner chayetz. They built a wall. But they built a wall that is chayetz. Chayetz, here, is a wall of thin reeds. In other words, they tell the Jewish people, you're protected, we've built you a wall. Follow our message. Machitza, right. But that wall is a very slim wall that cannot withstand anything. And they cover it up with tufel. Okay, tufel means plaster. Now, when you beautify a wall, you may paint it with plaster. So what he's saying is, that the Jewish people thought your message was meaningful and beautiful. So they accepted your message and they beautified it, they embellished it with plaster. But of course, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, tell those people this wall will fall down in an instant and their plaster will fall down with it. Now the word tafel has an interesting double meaning here. Tafel does refer to plaster, but tafel also refers to something that has no taste. Unsalted meat is called basar tafel. It has no tam. So something insignificant, meaningless, is called tafel. And in this context, you know that the Gemara says, "Kol hamalamed bito Torah, keilu malamdo tiflus." Let me just go over that a second, because this is an issue that comes up a lot. Again, I'm really focusing just on words. I'm not focusing on that idea here. But if you remember, this is a statement of Ben Azai. Ben Azai says, "Anyone who teaches his Torah, his daughter Torah, is as if he teaches her tiflus, tiflus with a tuf." And tiflus means something meaningless without taste, something tasteless. Now, what he means, actually, the truth of the matter is, another interpretation of tiflus is adultery, which is not taken from here. Mm-hmm. And if you look at the Mishnah, to take this statement as a general statement of Talmud Torah is really totally out of context. Let me just mention the context of the statement. It's a very, very narrow context. The context over there is, when a woman is suspected of adultery, the halacha is, the husband takes her to the Beis HaMikdash, and she would drink the water in which the parsha of Sotah was dissolved, and if she was guilty, she would die, and if she was innocent, she would be blessed with having children. So the Gemara says, however, there are certain cases where even guilty women would not die. That is, if they have certain mitzvos, certain merits, the merit would protect them. So on that, Rabbi Elazar makes the point, you shouldn't teach a woman that. In other words, kalam alamid bito Torah, if you teach a woman that if she has certain mitzvahs, the water is not going to kill her, you're facilitating adultery, because then she could figure, oh, I can do adultery and nothing will happen. So if anything, he wasn't referring to Torah in general. He's referring, don't teach women that particular law, because that particular law is a dangerous law. Now, you may be offended with that too, I don't know, but the point is, he makes the point that is a dangerous law for women to know. So, it's limited to that, it's not a general statement. Now, so in the Gemara itself, you don't really have anything. Now, the Rambam does take it as a general statement. The Rambam. Now, of course, according to this, tiflis could mean you're causing adultery. The Rambam, however, interprets tiflis to mean meaningless, not having a lot of significance, and the Rambam takes this as a general statement, and he applies it to Torah Shebal Peh, that one should not teach his daughter Torah Shebal Peh. And he says, and the reason is because most women will not find particular meaning in the technicalities of Torah Shebal Peh. Okay, now I just want to say one thing though, that we do have the opinion of the Jerusha. And I don't think the Jerusha Institute named it after this, although it fits in. It fits in very nicely. Maybe it did, now that I'm thinking about it. But the Jerusha is a famous commentary on the Torah. It was written in the 1600s. Very, very well-regarded, well-accepted commentary, where he makes the point this way, very important point, in America at least. He says that when Chazal say a father shouldn't teach his daughter Torah Shebal Peh, the way the Rambam learns, he means to say it should not be part of a compulsory curriculum for women. In other words, for boys, we have to teach him Gemara whether they like it or not. They're obligated to learn this. A father should not impose this on a student, a woman student. But he says, if an adult woman on her own, an adult means bas mitzvah, if an adult woman on her own has a sincere desire to learn Torah Shebal Peh, she should be encouraged to do so. Remember, Chazal don't say, lo tilmad isha Torah. It says, lo yilamed es kol hamalamed bito Torah. So the emphasis is only on compulsory curricula. It is not on what a woman decides to do on her own. So for example, what the academy does, again, I mean, where you offer an optional Torah Shebal Peh or an optional thing, particularly if it's optional, that's exactly what the Jerusha says you're allowed to have. And then that's besides...
Who was the Jerusha?
No, the Jerusha is very fair. The Jerusha was... Rabbi Yeshua Katz.
And when did he live?
He lived in the 1600s. He was a contemporary of the Bach, the Ramah, the Marshal. Very, very chashiv. The Drisha was not some outside person. The Drisha is a very well recognized posek. And that's besides the Chafetz Chaim's argument. Now, the Chafetz Chaim didn't talk about women learning Gemara, but if you remember, when Beis Yaakov began, there was a lot of opposition to Beis Yaakov, because women's chinuch had formally taken place in the home. There was not a formal education. Many from women in Europe were actually illiterate. They didn't know how to read. And the Chafetz Chaim reputedly remarked, when people brought up the idea, well, doesn't it say if you teach your daughter Torah, it's like you're teaching Tiflis? So he says, well, today we're doing real Tiflis. I mean, if a woman is doing real Tiflis, then there's nothing wrong with something that's like Tiflis. I mean, if people are doing secular studies of all sorts of things, if a person could study Egyptian hieroglyphics and Assyrian culture, why should it be that HaKadosh Baruch Hu's words should be different? In other words, Chazal spoke from an orientation which may stress that maybe in an ideal setting chinuch should come from the family. That would be the ideal. And perhaps there would be a de-emphasis on formal education. But in an environment where formal education is the norm, and that's what you're going to have, and the question is, should the formal education be secularized, or should it have a stronger Jewish content? Mm-hmm. Then even Chazal would agree, the Chafetz Chaim says, that whatever outside education there is should have a much more stronger Jewish content.
But the Torah Lada, in a sense, because they claim that how can you appreciate
but this is the opposite. But to say, in other words, that it's okay for a woman to become a doctor, go to medical school, but it's not okay to learn Chazal, that's, in other words, I don't think Chazal ever had that in mind. I mean, Chazal may have said, maybe, women shouldn't be doctors. That's another question. But I don't think there would ever be the idea that be a doctor, be a lawyer, be a college professor, be a computer programmer, but don't learn Chazal. I don't think that would have been. No, I understand, which is a much more comprehensive issue. Well, what people are doing is, people are taking one part of an entire worldview, and they're ignoring the rest of it. They're picking something that is part of a much larger context and saying, well, the 90% of it we'll ignore, but we'll do the 1%. We'll make an issue of the 1%.
I think, though, that the world that wants the 1% also doesn't want the 90%.
Well, that
either.
Might be so, but that's not...
Yeah. The guys are going to sit and learn, and women are going to...
No, but for example, things... that's another... Yeah, yeah, I mean... Yeah,
maybe
that,
then, it's not on the Torah, but it is on the Av, which means that not everything, a father can teach a daughter.
Mm-hmm.
The mother...
You're saying maybe it should come from the mother, or...?
Maybe...
Right.
You know, school or whatever. But,
okay. Well, that's really the Drisha. That's really the Drisha's point, right? The Drisha's point is that we're not talking about what the daughter should learn. We're talking about what the father should teach, should impose, which makes a lot of sense. The Drisha, by the way, quotes. I guess his sons absorbed a good lesson because the sons wrote the introduction to the Drisha, and they quote a halacha, the name of their mother. They have a lot of them about their mother. Mm. And they talk about what a learned woman she was. And they mention that she was considered to be one of the expert poskim in the laws of Nida in Europe, and as great as any of the Rabbanim. And they quote halacha that she was mechadesh. She is mechadesh as a halacha. The well-known halacha, we know that on Shabbos, when we light Shabbos candles, we light the candles, or then we cover our eyes. And then make the bracha. Why do we do that? Because if we make the bracha, we've accepted Shabbos and we can't light the candles. Mm-hmm. So apparently the custom was to do the same thing on Yom Tov. So she said, on Yom Tov there's no reason to do that, because on Yom Tov you should make the bracha first and then light, because on Yom Tov you're allowed to light a candle from a match. So this was her chiddush. She said, lahalacha, there would be no reason to follow that custom on Yom Tov. No, you can't strike a match,
but again, strike
the match, recite the bracha, and then light. So they quote this as her chiddush. And then they quote another halacha that says that on Yom Tov, people apparently had the custom on Yom Tov, they were lighting candles 18 minutes before sunset. And she says, again, no reason, you could light Yom Tov candles even later. So they quote this as her halacha, although the Magen Avraham actually says, don't listen to it, it's incorrect, but whatever it is, our custom actually is to follow her.
Can I just ask you back at that Mishnah that you talked about? So if some people did certain mitzvot, they were exempt from drinking the mesota?
No, they weren't exempt. They would drink the water, but it didn't do anything to them.
Mm-hmm. So then they didn't want to teach those women.
So Rabbi Elazar felt it was dangerous to teach women a law that says if you commit adultery but you have a mitzvah, this is not going to punish you. See, the way it is, it's a deterrent against adultery. If a woman figures, oh, if I commit this, I'm going to have to drink and then die. So you don't tell people, it's not necessarily going to happen.
But you don't really know which mitzvah will get you out.
No, you don't. But he felt.
And how many?
But he felt that women should have the terror of God. They should think, I'm in big trouble if I get caught. So they shouldn't realize there are ways out. So it's interesting that the context is so narrow. It really is not a universal rule at all. But I have to say, the Rambam does turn it into a universal rule. And the word he uses is tiflis, or the Mishnah uses, which comes from the concept of something that's meaningless without. I mean, yeah.
Are there any documented cases of women actually having died drinking the mesota? Or is it a case like the
Gemara says? The Gemara does not say. It says on a lot of things this never happened. The Ben Sorer Umore, the rebellions never happened. It does not say it on mesota. It apparently did happen. The Ramban says it's unusual. It is the only mitzvah of the Torah that is predicated on a miracle. I mean, there's no institution that depends on miracles happening. Mm-hmm. Now, it says, Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai, towards the end of the Second Temple, discontinued the Mesota ritual. And the reason it's so is that the Mesota ritual works only if the husband isn't guilty of adultery. If the husband has been unfaithful as well, it didn't work. Now, what happened was, towards the end of the Second Temple, this is not our period, this is the Roman period, so many husbands were unfaithful that the Sota ritual never worked. And the problem with that was, it cast the whole ritual into disrepute. People were saying, this thing never works. So therefore he said, we stopped administering it. Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai stopped it.
At the end of the Second Temple.
At the end of the Second Temple, yeah.
The flip side of that is that if the woman didn't die, she was in fact innocent, then she would conceive.
If she was in fact innocent, she would conceive. If she was guilty with her husband, yeah.
But psychologically, doesn't that set up a terrible situation? Here a man accused his wife of adultery, puts her through this terrible ordeal, and then she's supposed to go back and live with him
If she wants to get a get, she could ask him for a get, but the concept is fakert. The whole ritual of Mesota is to inspire Shalom Bayit. Now remember, in order for a woman to drink sota, it's not just he one day accuses her. I mean, there are steps that have to be followed. Okay. Number one, he had to have told her not to be alone with a certain man. She is alone with a man for a prolonged period of time, and witnesses testify to that fact. I mean, we're talking about they have a hotel room together. So the whole institution of Mei Sota is to bring back Shalom Bayit by taking away the cloud of doubt. In fact, one could even ask a question, why should a woman be blessed? After all, she did something wrong. I mean, she violated halacha in having yichud with the man. I mean, it's not that she was totally innocent. And in fact, this is where the Gemara says, this is how we know you erase Hashem's name to bring Shalom Bayis, because in the Parsha of Sota, that you dissolve in the water, is Hashem's name. But Hashem said to bring peace between a man. Now you're saying that psychologically it's not likely there would be shalom. That might be in some cases, but the goal of Mesota is to foster shalom bias. But the reason I'm bringing this in is simply because of the word tafel, mm-hmm. which is also used in that context of tiflis, something without meaning or taste.
I just want to go back to the Rambam for a minute. So the Rambam feels that it's totally usher for anyone to teach Torah Shebal Peh to a woman.
Well, it's not even clear exactly if the Rambam is saying usur or he's giving you advice. Because after all, the Rambam's reason is rov nashim. He says, don't do it because most women don't have a good appreciation for it. Now, even that can possibly be interpreted to mean the Rambam is giving you a counsel, educational counsel, based on rov. And if you see that a woman is not part of the rov, or the rov itself changes, or whatever it is, that wouldn't apply. There's ambiguity here, and this ambiguity is reflective in different schools of thought.
Because Rov, how does he state it? Because most
Rov Nashim is Ein Datan Misyashvos Belimudan. They don't get a sense of understanding of this particular area. Okay, as you know, I mean, obviously education for women ranges across the spectrum. I mean, we have Satmir, which does not even teach women Chumash inside. Mm-hmm. They don't even do Torah Shebichsav. And it's interesting, you know, it's a funny thing, there's a girsa in the Rambam, which the Torah says is a mistake, but there is a girsa in the Rambam that says, this is really strange, the prohibition against teaching women Torah only applies to Torah Shebichsav and not Torah Shebal Peh. there's something, there's the opposite. Women cannot learn Chumash, but they can learn Gemara.
Who said that?
The original, there's a girsa in the Rambam.
In the Rambam.
That says, the Iser is teaching them Torah Shebichsav and not Torah Shebal Peh. But the Beis Yosef says there must be a mistake here, so he corrects it. But there is that text in the Rambam, which I don't think anyone picks up upon. He says exactly the opposite, that it's only Torah Shebichsav and not Torah Shebal Peh. So that could be the just, you know, so maybe we'll have, so that would mean we should, you know, the men's curriculum in yeshivas ignores Chumash entirely, the Yosef and Gemara, so we can have have that for the women and men will
learn Chumash. Actually, we can learn anything at this rate.
That's right. Okay. All right. Let's just finish the chapter here. So he talks about the fake wall that they built and the plaster. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, there is no wall and there is no plaster. And he talks... All right, now then he turns... Apparently there's a whole subgrouping here. After he talks about the male prophets, he now turns to the female prophets. Now, if you know, in the ancient world, you know, we have records of this, certainly in the Roman Empire, in Greece, in Babylon, of the Vestal Virgins, women who tended not to marry, or the Oracle of Delphi in Greece, and they were just sitting around, and they were giving these prophecies of everything. And apparently this existed in the Beis HaMikdash itself. And it describes the Benosamcha, who are Misnabos. This is Pasuk Yitzayin. And he mentions certain rituals. Rashi himself confesses we don't fully understand what type of witchcraft was involved here, but he talks about women who are misafros kisasos al kol atzile yodai. Now atzile yodai, the atzil hayad is the armpit. Yodai, Rashi says, doesn't mean my hand. Yodai is a shortened form of yodayim, atzile yodayim, and apparently. When you, this is Rashi's description, but Rashi himself says we don't know exactly. When you would come and ask these women something, the way they would somehow get the vibes is they would put a long glove all the way up your arm, as they would make you put on a glove that would go all the way. So they're misapros, they would sew garments on the atzile yadayim. And Rashi says the atzile yadayim means the atzile yadayim of those who would be asking them for advice. And they would also make mispachos. Mispachos are yarmulkes, caps.
Is that like mispachos?
It's related, yeah. It's mispachos. Over here it's a samach. Al rosh kol koma, on the heads of all who would stand before them. So he describes these women as women who would make these kisasos, make these gloves, and make these caps. And again, Rashi says he doesn't know exactly what they were used for. But the purpose was... It's so deid nefashos, to entrap and ensnare innocent souls. Nefashos titodzen aliyami, you capture the souls of my people. Unefashos lachena, and the souls for your benefit you keep alive, which means whatever you give them is only for your benefit. You have desecrated me to my people because of a fistful of barley. Again, this was not done for free, this was done for money. So he describes it, Hashem describes it with a tone of disdain, for a fistful of barley and for crumbs of bread, you have killed people who don't deserve to die, and you have given people life who don't deserve to live. Now, that second one's a little hard to understand. We understand the concept of you have caused people to die who didn't deserve to die. That makes sense. In other words, they would have done tshuva, but because of your counsel, you have caused them to die. But how could they make people live who don't deserve to live? How do they get that power? So here, Rashi explains, it doesn't refer to what they really did. It refers to their prophecies. Now, you gave people prophecies that they would live. when in fact they would die. In other words, you were holding out the false hope that they would somehow achieve life, survival, when you knew that wouldn't be the case. Again, deception. And because of these lying, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I will rip away the garments that you have made and the caps, and I will send the souls that you have trapped, I will send them to be free. And look at Pasuk Chaf Beis, just at the end here. Yan hachos leiv tzadik sheker. Because you brought pain, false pain, to the heart of the tzaddik, as the righteous person, you told him. See, based on their definition of right and wrong, they considered many tzaddikim to be rishayim. Mm-hmm. You have brought pain to the heart of the tzaddik.
I thought it was rishayim that they considered tzaddikim, but the other way around.
Yeah, the other way around too. Sure, sure. Because the tzaddik who follows Yirmiyahu might be, would be criticized. Yeah. It says you have brought pain to the heart of the tzaddik. V'ani lo hichavtiv, but I didn't want to bring him pain. L'chazek yidei Russia, and you have strengthened the hands of the Russia. L'vilti shuv midarko. See, the point is, you've hurt the tzaddikim, but you've also hurt the Rishayim. Because without your prophecies, perhaps the Rishayim would have done shuva. But you told them they're fine. And because of this, Hashem says, you will no longer be able to give your visions. I will save my people from you, and you too will realize that there is a God that is above you. Okay, so this is a very sharp denunciation of the male and the female Nevi'im. Once again, it doesn't say... Again, who is he supposed to tell this to? Yechezkel gets this Nevuah, and it says, Hinaveh el Nevi'ei Yisrael. Prophesy to the Nevi'im of Yisrael. Or by the women it says, Sim panecha, turn your face towards. Now the issue here is that these phrases do not mean that he's talking to them. These phrases means this concerns them. Now once again, therefore, we have to understand this. His message is to the Gola, and the message to the Gola is that in spite of all these false prophets, don't think there was any meaning to their message. Because if you think there's a meaning to their message, you'll never do tshuva here. And what he's saying is, they have done irreparable damage to Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim will be destroyed because of them. But if you take heart to the fact that they are not true prophets, you can prevent the Churban from occurring in the Golas. So this is not to them. They are a foregone conclusion. They are already going to be out of the picture. Okay, I guess we'll stop here. Next Sunday, I guess, is Shavuos, so we'll be the week after. So have a real good Yantif.
Tel Aviv was an old city that all the young people left Tel Aviv 10 or 15 years ago, and now it's very attractive city. Young people are coming back to live in Tel Aviv. It just makes the whole city, really, it's a very good mayor, Rosh Ir Tov. Ani omer lecha shetel Aviv, ani omer lecha she, Travis, ani omer lecha shetel Aviv hi ir yafa. Betel Aviv yesh rechovot, yesh arim ve'arukim. מה זה רחובות ישרים וארוכים?
Straight streets
and long. I mean, why it's nice, I don't know, but anyway. בתל אביב יש בתים קטנים ויפים. זה נכון. ויש בניינים גבוהים ומודרניים. בניינים, מה זה בניינים?
Buildings.
ביפו, יפו, העתיקה, יש מסעדות טובות, גלריות של ציירים, והרבה חנויות קטנות ונחמדות. והרבה חנויות, מה זה חנויות? חנות, שופ. Plural is חנויות, not חנותות. like achot achayot. Chanut chanuyot. Ktanot venechmadot. Nechmadot means here pretty or nice shops. Okay. It's really to practice the singular and the plural. And if you look at the exercise, the next exercise, we have the rabim, the plural, and I want you to write down the singular. Talmidim tovim, talmid tov. Rechovot yesharim va'arukim. Rechov yashar va'aruch. Okay, you'll do it. Now, in the left, you'll have rechov katzar, short street, rechovot. Ktzarim, again. Rechov, masculine, but the plural is like feminine. Rechovot. Okay? Ir yafa. Ir yafa. Ir. Feminine. The plural, arim. Arim yafot. Lo arim yafim. Arim yafot.
Lama?
Because these are always women.
No, but if you ask what's the reason for it historically? I really don't know.
It's tradition among sailors and among traveling people that the city is always referred to as a woman because you come home to her.
Absolutely. Yeah, but
it's tradition.
Okay, but Rehovot, why? Yes. Okay, why? So you have a solution for Ir, okay? Mm-hmm. So why the plural is not Irot?
Because then they go into the streets and find women.
No. I didn't understand that. Chanut, they just put here irregular nouns when we come to talk about their plural. So we had in the former page Shulchan, Kiseh, V'chalon that you're used to it. You know that the plural of ir is harim, arim. But maybe you have to think that it's a feminine arim yafot, arim tanot. Chanut, it's irregular a little bit too. Chanuyot. Ve'achot, achayot. It's not the automatic way that we are doing plural, right?
Chanut?
Chanut and shop or store. And chanuyot, achot, achayot. Sister and sisters. Achayot. Now, in the next exercise, if you look at the left side of the exercise, we have a lot of buildings or places that we have in a city. Binyan, binyanim, bait, batim, which is regular too. Bait, not baitim, batim. Rechov, rechovot, muzeon, muzeonim, teatron, teatronim, kvish, מה זה kvish?
Street.
Or road, נכון, כבישים, שכונה, שכונות, neighborhoods, וחנות, חנויות. Now the exercise is to describe your city. By using these places, these parts of the city, with adjectives. Okay? כתוב חיבור, write composition, קצר, a short one, על העיר שלך, about your city. מה יש בעיר שלך ומה אין? So to make it easier for you, start each sentence. First of all, you write, אני באה או באה מי, מדנבר. You don't have to talk about Denver, you can write about any city that you want. בעיר שלי, in my city, יש בתים גבוהים, שכונות יפות, כבישים קצרים, מוזיאונים מעניינים, בניינים גבוהים. Okay. בעיר שלי אין חנויות טובות, תיאטרונים, or you don't have to use a plural, you can use singular, but the right adjective, okay, as much as you can. And in the next page you have many, many adjectives that you can look at. קטן, קטנה, קטנים, קטנות, גדול, גדולה, גדולים, גדולות, קצר, קצרה, קצרים, קצרות, short. Pashut, who remembers what's Pashut?
Simple.
Yofi. Oh, who remembers it? You? James. Great. We had it on the text. Ech holchim from one street to the other. Ech holchim merechov Aza la'ir Atika. Ze Pashut meod. It's very simple. Okay. Pashut, pshuta, pshutim, pshutot. Atem ra'item et haseret anashim pshutim. Atem ra'item.